The first point I will seek to demonstrate from the text is that the Pharisees have a callous disregard for the truth. We heard a lot from our scripture reading here about truth. That is certainly what we'll be focusing on today, is Christ, the ultimate source of all truth. So, number one, we're going to be looking at the Pharisees and their callous disregard for the truth. Second, Pilate and his just casual dismissal. What is truth? And then finally, we, the people of God, are need to carefully dwell in the truth. So those are kind of the three pegs that hopefully I can hang this text on for you. Our text is John 18, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. I believe that's on 904 and 905 of your pew Bible. I use the New King James, so most of my reading will be from that. The ESV is very close, so hopefully that won't be too confusing. It was going to be a great, great day. Thursday and Friday were frustrating, even a little rough. And this morning, a sparkling, sunny Saturday morning, wasn't starting out right. But I still knew it would be the day of my life. Let me tell you about Thursday first. I left about 10 a.m. to drive to Klamath Falls, Oregon. The hours in the car with my father was a pleasant drive, pleasant time of visiting. We arrived at the Amtrak station in Klamath Falls to pick up my good friend Chris, who was coming from California. But we're told that the train would be delayed about 4 hours because someone had jumped in front of the train to commit suicide. Chris finally arrived, and we headed back to Grants Pass. But as soon as I walked in the door of Debbie's parents' home, I was informed that my best friend had suffered some car trouble on the way over to Grants Pass. A U-joint had broken the truck, driveline had fallen out, he had hitchhiked to his grandmother's house in Twin Falls, had caught a greyhound, and was hoping to arrive in time. Friday morning, Debbie's car overheated, radiator was ruined, and there wasn't a new one in Grants Pass, so we ordered it out of Portland. That would arrive Saturday morning about 10 o'clock. And later, Friday afternoon, the girl who was going to be doing the babysitting had called and said she'd broken her ankle in a soccer game. Sorry she wouldn't be able to help by babysitting. Hopefully we could find another babysitter on such short notice. Well, I knew I was pushing my luck. It would be a bad start to be late for pictures. And Debbie wouldn't be happy if I had all skin, knuckles, and grease left under the fingernails. But I had to get the radiator in her car because my best friend Tim, best man at our wedding, if the Greyhound arrived in time, would be needing Debbie's car to leave immediately after the wedding to go back to Idaho. Well, I succeeded. I had the radiator in. It was 12:15. I had 45 minutes to clean up, be in my tux. Only one skin knuckle. I should make everything on time and be to church. I still didn't know how Debbie and I were getting back to Idaho after the wedding, since Tim would be taking our car, her car, and my driveline was sitting 700 miles away at a little local gas station without a driveline. It was 6 months and 1 day since we were engaged, and I knew this was the day I'd been waiting for, the day of my life. I felt like this was why I had been born. Now, all of my problems and my obstacles couldn't douse the overwhelming excitement, the anticipation of that day. And those are still very, very dim pictures of the extreme cost for Christ as he went to the cross and secured a bride. And likewise, it's a very dim picture even of the anticipation and the excitement. He was certainly not feeling the identical forms of anticipation and excitement. But nonetheless, he was looking forward to that day, that accomplishment of his cross, that redeeming a bride for himself. He tells us in verse 37, kind of the central part of our text here, that you say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born. I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, Christ's entire life was a declaration of truth, but in particular, this day, the day of his trial, the day of his betrayal, the day of his crucifixion, that was a climax, a pinnacle of that life of truth. The Pharisees respond in callous disregard of that truth. Pilate, they call him a liar. Pilate casually dismisses him. He's crazy. But John says in verse 35 of chapter 19 that he relays the truth of the crucifixion, quote, so that we may believe. We, the assembled bride of Christ, his own people, were redeemed at a great cost. And Hebrews tells us clearly that because of the great joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame, scorned its shame. We, the church, his bride, are that joy set before him. In the passage we're looking at today, we're going to see again how the bride is to respond to Christ's proclamation of truth, and by contrast, how the godless respond to that proclamation of truth. I'm going to start with verses 28 32, I will read that entire text. From that, again, I want you to see the Pharisees, just their callous, hard-hearted disregard for the truth. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your own law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. I want to briefly address what appears to be a contradiction between the gospel writers here. According to the other Gospels, their description of Christ's last days is that he ate the Passover with his disciples just the previous night. All three of the other Gospel writers clearly lay that out. But it seems like, according to this, the religious leaders have not yet eaten the Passover. Or have they? We've spent some time in the Old Testament in Sunday school over the last while, and I want to call to mind Leviticus 23, verses 4 to 8 here. That text reads, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As the Feast of Unleavened Bread of the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation," that is a holy assembly, gathering. "You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So keep in mind, this is an 8-day festival here. It's inaugurated by Passover on the evening at twilight on the 14th. But there's an entire festival of celebration that is required the people attend and remain ceremonial purity for. John uses the term Passover 11 times in his gospel. And in every case, it appears he is referring to the entire festival and not just the inaugural meal. So keep that in mind. Luke, writing to a Gentile audience in chapter 22, the first verse, he explains to those of us who aren't Jews, who didn't have a native understanding of this festival, what they mean by the word Passover. He says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near," which is called Passover. He explains that in a very simple way for us. So when they're using the term Passover here, more than likely it refers to the entire festival, not just the meal eaten the night before by Christ and the disciples. So again, there's no discrepancy among our texts of Scripture here. Christ ate the Passover with his disciples last night. There's still a week of celebration ahead, and the religious leaders don't want to be unclean for any of it. But don't miss the incredible irony that's going on here. These men are the religious leaders of Israel, the spiritual fathers of this people. They should know and obey God's law. They don't want to do anything that would bring defilement on themselves and keep them from participating in the assemblies and the feasting that is left ahead. Never mind the fact that they have already violated two tenets of their own Jewish legal procedures. They've held a trial for a capital case in the middle of the night, and they've pronounced a condemning sentence on the same day as the trial, both of those violations of their own legal code. But those are only breaches of Jewish law itself. What about the callous disregard for God's law, for the clear principles of Scripture? What about Proverbs 17:15? Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent. The Lord detests them both. What about that minor problem here? What about the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The other gospel accounts give us more detail about this early morning trial. Both Matthew and Mark say that many false witnesses came forward to testify against Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 and 60 say the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. These men who've been up all night breaking the rules, their own as well as God's clear revealed law, they've been staying up all night framing an innocent man. They show up at dawn and they try to act like men of impeccable character, astounding wisdom, and listen to how they frame that work, that night's work, to Pilate. Pilate asks for the charges and they say, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Well, Pilate doesn't buy their sweet talk. He tells them, "Deal with him yourself. I don't need to be in the middle of this. You deal with him." Now, they respond by acknowledging that they are a subject people. We can't put anyone to death. They probably hated to make that confession right in front of Pilate. "Look, we're just your servants. We can do nothing without Rome's permission." Now, don't be believed for a minute, though, that that would have stopped them if they were willing to defile themselves. Earlier in Christ's life, they had tried to throw him off a cliff. Just earlier in the book of John, they had tried to stone him. And they had no problem years later stoning Stephen. If these men had really wanted to take responsibility and the heat for it, they would have seen to Christ's execution themselves. Now, I think the reason they take him to Pilate is because they want him to do the dirty work. And they want him held responsible if the people can't be won over to their side. If there's any manner of a revolt and Rome needs to get involved here, they want somebody else to take the heat for this. And even more than that, I believe they ultimately want the Roman method of execution. If they were to have executed Christ themselves, probably he would have been stoned. Painful, but very quick. Doesn't drag out long enough for them. Crucifixion, by contrast, as pastors pointed out previous weeks, it's extremely painful, completely humiliating to be shamed, hung naked on a cross. And Deuteronomy tells us further that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. These religious leaders want Christ tortured, humiliated, and most of all, cursed by God the Father. Christ had told his disciples this very thing just days earlier. This is God's plan. We all must remember that. This is God's plan. Jesus will endure the punishment and the curse that I deserve, the punishment and the curse that you deserve. The just payment for sin is death, a brutal, shameful, and eternal death. That's what we deserve. Christ's betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion was not a mistake. God has not lost control here. Things aren't running and spiraling out of control. This very day, Christ says what he's been born for. This day has been ordained since the foundation of the world, since the crunch of the forbidden fruit was still sounding in the garden. It has happened exactly as Christ has told his disciples it would happen. The religious leaders have condemned Christ, and now they want Pilate to carry out their sentence. They want Pilate to declare him a threat to Rome because of his claim to be a king. Or at least they want to use that as an excuse. If the Romans deal with Christ, then their act behind the scenes of assuring his crucifixion. Hopefully, big bad boy Rome will cover their petty little sins. They should be able to hide jealousy, dishonesty, hatred. They should be able to hide all of that behind the titanic monster of Roman tyranny, Rome oppressing this poor little people. Well, how did they do? How did they do in hiding that sin? I think they were able to do that, cover their own tracks. According to the Gospel of Mark, even the pagan governor, even Pilate himself, knew that it was out of envy that the religious leaders had handed Christ over. Many years ago, but several years after I had left home and gone off to college, my dad called me and reminded me, chided me, rebuked me for something that I had done years earlier and tried to cover up. I had gotten mad and punched the wall of my bedroom, and I had left a hole in the wood paneling and the sheetrock behind it. Well, I immediately relocated a poster hanging somewhere else in the room over this and promptly forgot about it. Well, my dad had decided to remodel this room. I'd been out of the house for years now. I was not going to need this room as a bedroom again. And he's taking down old posters and getting ready to redo sheetrock and rearrange the room and finds the evidence of my juvenile temper tantrum and appropriately called and rebuked me for it. Sin cannot be hidden. Can't hang it behind a poster. These corrupt hearts can't hide behind Roman tyranny. It doesn't work. Pilate sees their sin. Most importantly, God sees their sin. He sees your sin. He sees mine. God is not mocked. Everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. By contrast to the Pharisees and their callous, hard-hearted disregard for the truth, we see even Judas has a more sensitive conscience than these religious leaders. Matthew 27 tells us that Judas, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the money to the chief priests and the elders because he knew he had betrayed an innocent man. They said, "What is that to us? That's your responsibility." In other words, so what, buddy? It's on your conscience now. Can you believe the nerve of these guys? They are condemning a man for feeling real guilt. After all, if they affirmed his guilt, it would bring great condemnation upon their own actions, their own attitudes and thoughts. They are much more concerned with stepping on the cobblestones of the Roman palace than they are with honesty, truth, justice, God's moral law itself. Can you really imagine anybody so blind as a Pharisee expecting to please God by avoiding some pavement? They don't recognize that they carry more pollution in the human heart than you will ever get by a foot that touches a pagan governor's place of residence. But what really sobers me about passages like this is the danger of a hard heart. What keeps God's people? After all, these Pharisees were God's people. We are God's people. What keeps the people of God from developing a callous, hard heart? How do I go through life hearing the Word of God with a tender and sensitive conscience? How will I see my own sin and not callously disregard it, or being like Pilate and just, it's no big deal, casually dismissing the truth? I want to be a spiritually sensitive person, one who responds to God in obedience. But I would expect that if you were to ask the Pharisees a similar question, they probably would have said they wanted to be that as well. I expect that. Is it possible that those of us who want to be spiritually sensitive still run the risk of somehow becoming like a Pharisee, somehow thinking that following God is just obeying a bunch of rules? I think that's possible, but and I don't know that Scripture gives us a complete, just foolproof answer, but it certainly gives us a clear answer from the life of the Apostle Paul, a hard-hearted Pharisee turned apostle. The word conscience appears in Scripture 35 times, or at least our translation of what we will translate conscience. Paul alone uses that 23 of those times. when he's on trial before Felix. He said he strove always to keep his conscience clear before God and man. And in Timothy, immediately after warning Timothy to guard sound doctrine, he says the purpose of the commandments he'd just given Timothy, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. This is one of the key differences between a Pharisee and someone who is spiritually sensitive to God's work. A Pharisee is much more concerned with the behavior of other people. And if his behavior really matters at all, it's only so that other people will think good of him. It's not really all that concerned with his behavior before a holy God. It's really how other people act. Does your behavior tick me off? And keeping his behavior in such a way as to have high esteem before the right crowd. Paul, in contrast, you see that before Felix, you see again his warning to Timothy. Paul, in contrast, is worried about his own behavior and motives. And he labors hard to examine that before God first and man second. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We are to put forth great effort to learn the Scriptures and let them train our conscience. I want a conscience that's trained by just what goes around in my own head. That's just anarchy. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. That is not a trained conscience. A trained conscience comes from reason of use, as this phrase appears here in Hebrews. Reason of use. The idea is, Greek word behind this text is that which we get the word gymnasium from. It's the idea of hard work. Constant, disciplined, hard work. Daily workouts and practice toward biblical health and biblical stamina. It's the only reason why really any of us would want any physical exercise anyway. It has to do somewhat back with a selfish desire to enjoy health. Feel well, feel good. Well, we should desire spiritual health more than we desire physical health. And likewise put diligent labor to that end, the labor of knowing and meditating on the Scriptures. We must feast upon the Word of God if we are to keep our hearts tender and obedient, if we are to avoid that spiritual hardening of the arteries, that fatal spiritual hardening of the arteries, we have to have the food of the Word, to feast daily upon it. Well, all this lying hasn't bothered the Pharisees a bit. As a matter of fact, it's their callous disregard for the truth that has placed both Christ and Pilate right where they want them. They have them in this gridlock. They've handed off the baton, so to speak, now, and they have Christ and Pilate. They've arranged that. They're in trial, as it is, together, and that's exactly where they wanted them. It again is an attempt to cover their tracks, accomplish their goal, and probably now that they've arranged all of the details, there will be an inescapable conclusion because of Pilate's responsibility as a Roman official. Well, let's see how Pilate responds. And this, in point number two, we're going to see Pilate's casual dismissal of the truth. I'm going to read verses 33 and 40 here of the text, 33 through 40 of the text. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' Then they all cried again, saying, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The book of Luke gives us greater detail as to the formal charges that were brought against Jesus. They told Pilate that Jesus was subverting the nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be the Christ, a king. Do you get the idea that they are talking about a different person than the one the Gospels proclaims? The one who said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The one who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The one who said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." As we can tell from Christ's own teaching, his own words, the first two accusations were blatant lies, bald-faced, unashamed lies. But the third one, the claim to be the Christ, a king, that one has a shade of truth in it. And that's the one they probably hope will stick. They knew that Pilate, as a governor, Roman governor, would at least have to look into whether or not this man was claiming to be a king. Was this Jesus of Nazareth claiming to be a king, a rightful ruler over the Jews? After all, that would make him a threat to Rome and Roman authority. Well, Pilate gets right to the point. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Look at Christ's response in verse 34. "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Christ wants to know what Pilate is really asking. If he wants to know anything about the relationship of the Messiah, salvation, I'm sure Christ would have been glad to expound that to him. Pilate has no interest in that. Pilate makes it very clear this is strictly business. It was your people who handed you over. What have you done? In other words, I don't care about this religious garbage and the narrow-minded religious delusions that you Jews hold. Are you a king? My simple question, are you a king? Look at how Christ answers him, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." This was the mistake Peter had made back in the garden when he grabbed the sword and attempted to kill Malchus and ended up with just an ear. Peter was trying to prevent Christ's arrest because he wanted him to be a king, a king that he had in his mind. He knew Christ was the Messiah and the rightful king of his people, but he didn't understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. In most kingdoms, close friends, loyal followers, relatives of the king, they get lavish rewards, powerful positions, wealth, but not in Christ's kingdom. It's a strange kingdom. One where those who follow are supposed to consider it a blessing to be mistreated. One where the poor are blessed because they have eternally valuable possessions instead. Kingdom where blind see things of true beauty. Kingdom where weak are strong and the first are last. Kingdom where a humble person, a servant, is truly great. It's the kind of kingdom we are part of, and that is the kind of kingdom that Peter was part of. And in light of that, there's still this tension, this question. Is there anything worth fighting for then? Christ affirms there's something. If my kingdom were like this, like yours, well, I'd have servants fighting everywhere. And obviously, that is not the exact battle they were to engage in. But is there anything worth fighting for in this kingdom? And if so, how do we do that? What tools would we use? I think one of the best pictures of that is the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king of Babylon made a great gold image and told them to bow down, worship. These three refused, and Nebuchadnezzar wanted them burned to death for their refusal. When they tell Nebuchadnezzar why they will not obey him and bow to his God, we see a picture of a great battle. It's the ruler of the known world, three little lowly Jews. And they are going to do battle. A battle over proper worship and obedience to authority. And these three men are willing to fight to the death. But they have one weapon, one battle cry. their weapon as they willingly will lay down their own lives. Their battle cry is that of "We worship God alone." The God of the triune, God of Scripture alone. That's what they will lay down their lives for. Most potent offensive weapon we have in this kingdom is one we are engaged in every Lord's Day, that of worship. Exclusive worship of a triune God. None other, no other compromise, we won't bow. That is offensive weaponry. That is true warfare. Daniel gives a response, gives their response, Daniel 3, to us. "O king, we will not bow to your idol. Our God is able to rescue us. But even if he does not, we will not bow." They would worship God alone. Daniel, likewise, in another context, is thrown into a den of lions because of a similar problem with worship. He won't pray to the king of Persia. Well, all of this rambling about an unseen kingdom, servants who might fight under a different context, but they won't fight for this type of a kingdom, this makes no sense to Pilate. So you ask Christ one more time, "Are you a king then?" Christ replies, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That must have really gotten Pilate's goat. He was a lowly, uneducated Jew on trial because he'd been accused of lying and deceiving the people. And here he is talking about truth, trying to tell him, a highly educated, powerful Roman ruler, about truth. Christ is so bold, even goes so far as to say that everyone on the side of the truth listens to him. Christ turns the table here. He makes Pilate now respond to him. He puts Pilate on trial, makes Pilate uncomfortable, and he abruptly brings that conversation to a halt. He's tired of talking philosophy with this lowly, uneducated, crazy Jew. He's only guilty of being deranged, having some delusion of grandeur and misunderstanding of kingdoms. Well, Pilate tells the leaders and the people that he finds him innocent. "But if it would be acceptable to you guys, if it would satisfy you, let's pronounce him guilty, and then I'll pardon him. After all, that's your custom, that I give you a guilty person. I release him to you on the Passover festival." So Pilate tries to still give them what they want. "Let's do a guilty verdict, and I'll exercise my governor's privilege and pardon him." The people won't have it. They want Barabbas instead. Barabbas is easier to have around than Christ. Barabbas is a murderer. He's only a threat to my safety. Christ is a menace to my pride and a hound to my conscience. Barabbas makes me look pretty good. Christ makes me look like a sinner. Barabbas makes me feel smug that I'm not such a low life. Christ makes me see I need a Savior just as badly as Barabbas. Barabbas makes me feel self-righteous and self-sufficient. Christ makes me feel sinful and helpless. Yes, Barabbas is easier to have around than Christ. But if we'll stop the comparisons between our own native goodness and the low-life Barabbas, we'll see that this really is one of the most succinct pictures in all of Scripture of substitutionary atonement. It's flawlessly acted out. I, like Barabbas, am on death row and fully deserve it. Completely. My execution is imminent. And like you, pardon is granted. I'm set free. Isaiah 53, "The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him." This is a rich picture of substitutionary atonement. We are set free. This murder and his release is the gospel, the good news. And Pilate is probably ticked off at having to release a just revolutionary, a man whose just deserts was death. It's what he should have had. Soon there should have been some form of execution for him, probably crucifixion, as a threat to Roman autonomy. But let's read Christ's last statement again, the one that does give us, in a sense, marching orders as the people of God. The one that turns the table on Pilate, so to speak, and puts him on trial. But it not only puts Pilate on trial, they said, it does give us our instructions as well. Verse 37, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Let me say that in a few different ways and see how Pilate might have heard that. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Or maybe like this. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Or maybe even everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It doesn't really matter how Pilate heard that. You don't get any more exclusive. You don't get any more narrow-minded than this. What does this Jewish carpenter think he is? Who does he think he is? God? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, and that is the point of John's gospel. To show everyone that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, God incarnate. Let's trace our way through the book of John and look at a few of his more exclusive teachings, Christ's more exclusive claims in this book. John 3:16, of course, the most famous verse in all of Scripture. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And finally, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where John tells the purpose for writing his book. "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What a strange trial. Strange, strange trial. The judge ends up the defendant. "But this is God's decree, that every man try and be tried by the Lord Jesus Christ." We can't get out of it. There is no other way. Pharisees try to escape their responsibility by handing Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate tries to squirm out by telling the Jews, "Deal with it yourself." He then tried another escape. "Let's just pronounce him guilty and set Christ free." Tried to send him back to Herod. Nothing worked. Nothing worked. No one can wriggle free of Christ's all-encompassing claims. They must be dealt with. There's only two options. He's God or he's not. Both Pilate and the Pharisees decided he wasn't God, and they used different techniques. Callous, hard-hearted dismissal of his claims. Casual dismissal of his claims. Verdict is the same. But all who are of the truth will listen to him. The church, his bride, his people, are to carefully dwell in truth. We must listen. And that's our third point, taken kind of from that central text the other two are built around, that exclusive claim of Christ. All who are of the truth will listen to him. Now, we've seen the Pharisees' callous disregard. We've seen Pilate's casual dismissal. But for those of us who do not want to be guilty of either disregarding or dismissing him, what does listening to his voice look like? What does hearing him look like? Again, we go many different ways throughout Scripture with this. Many, many. I want to deal with two that are just foundational but simple. One is the necessity, as I referred to earlier, of a biblically trained conscience. Psalm 119, verses 9, 10, and 11 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." We cannot walk in obedience to that which we do not know. Can't do it. Walking in obedience to the Lord requires a commitment to memorizing the Scriptures, hiding them in our heart. A line by line, precept by precept, storing, treasuring, memorization in the Scriptures. So don't forget that. That is essential to a trained conscience, to an obedient walk with the Lord. And then second, a simple one, Christ has affirmed that he is the truth. One of the things that we are to be is a truthful people. Another simple but daily necessity for us, be people of truth. Speak the truth. We need to realize that lying or deception is an act of warfare. When we lie, when we deceive somebody, we're declaring war. When I lie to you, if I lie to you, if I deceive you, I'm saying you are my enemy. That's what I'm doing. When I lie to you or deceive you. A well-trained military will do everything it can do. Outthink, outgun, outmaneuver its enemy. And deception is essential in every bit of that. We have no business having tanks painted neon pink. None. It's warfare. You must be deceptive in warfare. It's essential. When a little child disobeys and deceives his mother or a sibling, lies to mom, dads especially should be attentive to that and should make sure that little child is tried for his war crimes. Don't let them develop habits of dishonesty. Don't do it. And likewise, we need to be correcting and rebuking each other if we are seeing dishonesty. If I am portraying to you that which I am not, if you are portraying to me that context for honesty within the covenant community is vital. Because if we are being dishonest with each other, we are declaring war. Dishonesty is warfare. And in all likelihood, most of us will not have a context where dishonesty or deception is necessary, tolerated, or really even godly. And we've seen in a context of war, it is necessary. The earliest mention I can think of in Scripture of dishonesty being commended and portrayed as godly is that of the Hebrew midwives refusing to obey Pharaoh's demand that they abort the baby boys. It's one of the contexts, again, in our culture where I think that we need to be careful to examine the claims of Scripture, the difficult claims of Scripture. I don't see all the practical ways that we would do that, but I think it is vital in the general context of whom we are to tell the truth to that we realize that we are at war with those who, like Pharaoh, have openly and unashamedly declared war on God and his principles. Pharaoh said, kill the little babies. Likewise, we live in a country that has a similar callous disregard for God and his law and has openly declared war on God in the abortion realm. We do not owe the truth to those who, like Pharaoh, disregard God and his law. We are at war with them. I don't know all of the practical ways that would work out, but certainly one of them is we must be careful for those whom we choose to represent us on a political front, because God is at war with those who have declared war on him and his principles. Careful whom we choose to do that. God judged Manasseh and all of Israel because, leave it in 2 Chronicles, it talks about Manasseh repenting, and yet God refused to relent of the disaster he had planned on Manasseh and Israel because he had filled the streets of Jerusalem with innocent blood. So don't miss the connection between truth and obedience. Some difficult context to figure out exactly when and if we are commanded to be deceptive and disobedient. There are contexts of warfare where we must be. If we are to be people of faith, like the Hebrew midwives, or like Rahab hiding the spies, or on and on throughout Scripture, then we must understand biblical warfare. We must. But in a general context, truth is mandated. We are to be a people of truth. And truth and obedience are inextricably linked. The demons know the truth and they shudder. We, by contrast, his people, are to love him and keep his commands. If we are to be at peace with God and man, we must know when and how and where to tell the truth and when and how to deceive. Don't mess up those contexts. They have great consequences in our life when we lie to those whom we must be truthful to. We must have our conscience exercised by the Word of God if we are to keep truth and deception in its proper place. and assembled people of God, remember to carefully dwell in that truth. Listen to the final admonition regarding that. Children, tell the truth to your parents. Fellow believers, speak the truth to one another. And Bride of Christ, do not make a false peace with this world.